October 31st, just a few days away. It's known as Halloween to most, but we also know it as Reformation Day. For October 31st, 1517 marks the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. That Reformation was sparked by Martin Luther, who at the time was an Augustinian monk in the Catholic Church. He had become quite disturbed by all the corruption he saw within the church. He was wrestling with the teachings of the church, which seemed contrary to Scripture. He was studying the book of Romans and found that justification did not come by faith plus works, as the Catholic Church taught, but by the gift of God's grace alone, through faith alone. But the big catalyst for reform came in the year 1517, where a man named Tetzel visited a town near Wittenberg selling indulgences to raise funds for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And he had a slogan. The slogan famously was, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs." Luther's parishioners were buying these indulgences, claiming that they no longer had to repent of their sins. Luther was outraged. He felt compelled to expose this fraud. And so this led to this famous posting of those 95 theses on the castle door of the church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. These theses were meant to start a scholarly debate about the sale of indulgences and the corruptions going on within the priesthood. He was challenging the church. For example, thesis 82 went after the Pope questioning, like, why does he let souls out of purgatory for money? Why not just let them out of purgatory for free? Although Luther didn't intend this, these theses were widely disseminated and it ignited these fires of Reformation. Catholic Church, of course, came after Luther. He became a hero to the people, but now a threat to the church. So on January 3rd, 1521, Luther was excommunicated by the Pope. He was declared an outlaw, and he would have been killed, but he was protected by a German prince, Frederick the Wise. By now, it became very clear that there was going to be no reform from within the Catholic Church. They had to break away. Luther went on to translate the New Testament into German so that the people could finally read it, because up till that point, it was punishable by death to translate the Bible into the language of the people, be it German or English or whatever it might be. But from then on, from the foundation of the Scriptures alone, Luther, as well as many other reformers, challenged those false teachings on salvation and a host of other issues. They had rediscovered the truths of the Bible that had been cherished by the early church, but lost and entombed by centuries of man-made tradition. The fires of Reformation would spread throughout Europe, into England, eventually into the Americas, and really forever alter the course of world history. And here we are today, not Catholics, but Protestants, those continuing this protest against the errors and abuses of the Catholic Church, is returning to a faith founded on the Scriptures alone and Christ alone. Now, back in October 2017, that marked the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. It's a special time for us to remember that. Now, since that time, it's not like this is something we necessarily remember and highlight each and every year, but this year, this morning, I figured I would highlight our Reformation heritage, both because Reformation Day nears on October 31st, but also in God's providence, we happen to be studying in Matthew's Gospel one of the passages that was a firestorm during that Reformation. Talking about the passage that the Catholics used as their primary proof text to establish the supremacy of the Pope over the Church. And that's one of the strongest dividing lines between Catholics and Protestants, is the Pope the head of the Church? So much division stems from just this one text, three verses. I'm talking about Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. And you can turn there now as we come to finish up our consideration of this very special passage this morning. Matthew 16, 17 through 19. Going through Matthew's gospel, we've come to this crux, this highlight here in chapter 16, this hinge. And it all starts with, right before, Peter's monumental confession of the true identity of Jesus when he says in verse 16, "After all this time, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." As we've seen for weeks now, that's the high point of the gospel so far. But in response to that, Jesus has some things to say to Peter. And so we have verses 17 through 19. We read that again. It says, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." For weeks, we've already seen firsthand just how dense these three verses are with ecclesiology from the Lord's mouth teaching on the church. And over these weeks, we've sought to answer five questions to help you understand the building of the church and your role. And we've taken our time with this because this is just core teaching from the Lord himself on us, the church. And being unique to Matthew's gospel, these verses found it worthy of our time. And so far, we've answered four of those five questions that arise from this passage. The quick recap, in question one, what is the identity of the church? The church is not a building, it's a people. So who are these people? We found from the human side there, those who share Peter's confession of faith. They're believers in Christ Jesus as Messiah. From the divine side, though, these people are those who have been chosen and bought by the blood of the Lamb. So we put those together, the identity of the church. We are bought believers. Question two, what is the foundation of the church? This was a huge deal where Jesus says, "I say you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And we're wondering, well, so what's the rock? What is the foundation of the church? And after some serious study, we found the rock is not Peter personally. The foundation of the church is not a man, but it's a message. And functionally, the foundation of the church is that the apostolic testimony of faith in Jesus that was started by Peter. There is an honor Peter is due, being that the bleeding edge of that gospel witness. But all the apostles form that foundation from their preaching, later to their writing of the New Testament. They wrote down that the testimony of the good news of Jesus, and that testimony, that gospel, is the foundation of the church. Question three was, what is the security of the church? Where Jesus says that the gates of Hades will not overpower this church. And we found that it's actually not directly talking about Satan and demons. Rather, the gates of Hades was a well-known metaphor for death itself. And Jesus is saying that not even death will stop his building project of the church. This doesn't mean we won't face death. We will. We're going to pass through the veil of the first death. The Lord himself died. But just as he rose from the grave, so will we. We find then that the ultimate security of the church is resurrection. We serve a Lord, says, who holds the keys of death and Hades. So by his power, we are assured that not even death will stop his building of the church. And then last time, question four, what is the authority of the church? We just got into the weeds of verse 19, trying to unpack this binding and loosing metaphor associated with the keys of the kingdom. We can't reproduce that technical discussion here, but we found verse 19 speaks of the church's ability not to determine, but to authoritatively recognize salvation. The church can declare who's in and out of the kingdom, not subjectively up to the will and whim of man, but objectively, just based on a person's repentance and faith in Jesus or lack thereof. Anyway, if you've been with us the past three messages, I think you've probably seen what I mean, where these verses are just jam-packed with ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And they've also been the source of endless controversy throughout church history. When we come up to places like this, we don't want to shy away from the difficulties or the challenges, but the opposite. We need to dig in more. And we've done that so far. Technically, we've finished expositing these three verses. We could move on. But I did have in mind one more question to add, a fifth question, so to finish helping you understand the Lord's building of his church. Obviously, that's our subject today. This fifth question would simply be, who is the head of the church? Who is the head of the church? Now, this question is only answered indirectly in our passage, and it's mostly related to the authority of the church from last time. So I came very close just to squeezing this question in to the tail end of the last message. The head of the church is really more a corollary to the authority of the church that we found. And it's answered more directly elsewhere. But still, we've returned today to round out our study of this text and answer this final question, even if we'll be springboarding off of Matthew 16 to do so. But I wanted us to dive in a little more and explore the headship of the church for three big reasons. One is that, well, look, we should appreciate our Reformation heritage. It's not planned, but in God's providence, here we are just a few days away from that Reformation day. And I think it's fitting for us to remember where we came from, so to speak. And secondly, I think it's just too easy for us to take the headship of the church for granted. It needs serious consideration. And then thirdly, the headship of the church has quite strong pastoral implications for the church. We'll get to that at the end. So anyway, without further ado, let's just finish up this study before we move on in Matthew and spend some time answering this final question in some detail. Here's number five. Who is the head of the church? I'm going to give you two answers to the question, a positive answer and a negative answer. Now, the positive answer, it's simple, it's straightforward, and to most of you, it's not a surprise. You know the answer. It's easy to display from Scripture that the head of the church is Christ and Christ alone. But again, as with all these truths we've been thinking about, I think we don't appreciate them as much as we should. They can be easily taken for granted. That the headship of Christ over the church actually has massive implications. It's worth dwelling on, so let's do that. The headship of Christ over the church, admittedly, only comes indirectly from our passage. Verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. He does not say, I will build the church, but my church. It's possessive. This ecclesia belongs to him. He is the Lord, the ruler of the church. He owns the church because he bought it with his blood. And the church, in turn, derives its life from Christ. Just in every respect, he's the head. New Testament, you know, uses several metaphors to describe Christ's relationship to this church, and every single metaphor reinforces his supremacy or headship. Church is the body, Christ is the head. The church is the building, Christ is the cornerstone. The church is the flock, Christ is the shepherd. The church is the branch, Christ is the vine. The church is the bride, Christ is the groom. These metaphors all have something to say about the unity of the church, but even more importantly, they teach just the Christ-centeredness of the church, that Jesus is supreme. Now, we say Jesus is the head of the church. You know the answer, but you know, like, what does that actually mean? What is communicating this metaphor of headship? What does it mean? What does headship mean? Well, you can say a headship indicates direction, where the head leads the body. Headship indicates honor. The head is above the body. You could say that, but above all, and most biblically, headship communicates authority. This clearly is a metaphor for authority. The head speaks of ruling authority. This definition of headship is backed up by this word usage. Shortly, we're going to look at the other passages that identify Jesus as head directly. But they all use the same word for head, kephale. Some have claimed like head just means source. It doesn't mean authority. Interesting thing, back in 1985, in a Trinity Journal article, theologian Wayne Grudem did a study of the 2,336 instances where kephale, head, shows up in all of ancient Greek literature. He looked at every one, and he found that not once did head mean source. Every time it communicates, one way or another, authority. Headship is about authority. It's just its primary meaning. Which is why in biblical teaching on headship, what's always the relationship of the body to the head? Submission, Like that the body submits to and follows the head. That's our relationship to authority. And that is the church's relationship to Jesus. We ultimately submit to him. We follow him. Ultimately, then, to say Jesus is the head of the church, functionally, it's not that different from saying Jesus is Lord of the church. It's about his supreme authority over the church. You know, the triune God has always had supreme authority over all creation. That's never changed. But the headship of the incarnate God-man, Christ Jesus, that was given to him by God the Father as a consequence of his finished work. As Jesus died and rose again, then he says, at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority has been given to me. There are other ruling authorities on earth. You've got kings and rulers. In the heavens, angels, archangels. But the God-man, Christ Jesus, is above them all. Complete and total ruling authority belongs to him. Now, let's springboard off of Matthew 16. I'm going to show this to you. You can turn over to Colossians chapter 1 as we explore the headship of Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Like I said, admittedly, the headship of Christ, it's only indirectly stated in Matthew 16, but I do want to show you where it's directly stated. It starts in Colossians 1. Now, there Paul is detailing the supremacy of Christ. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, by him all things were created. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. He's the creator, the sustainer. But then he adds verse 18. Of Christ, he is also the head of the body, the church. It's very straightforward. Not a surprise to you. I'm like, this Jesus, he died. He rose again to save, to create this church. Of course he's going to be Lord over it. Of course he's going to have headship over it. Now, you should know Jesus is not just head over the church. He's also head over angelic authorities. God made a myriad of angels who are greater in might and power than man. And in Colossae, there's a heresy going on where people were actually worshiping angels. But even though in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God was made for a little while lower than angels, he's still the Son of God. He's still head over all. Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, Paul adds, Colossians 2, 9, he says, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is divine authority. And verse 10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Those two words, rule and authority, they're actually technical terms used elsewhere many times to talk about spiritual powers, spiritual beings. So from the church to angels, these other magnificent beings, Jesus is head. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus is also head over literally all creation. Again, not a surprise to you, but go to Ephesians 1 just to show you. Just flip the page back a few to Ephesians chapter 1. Here again, Paul is starting off with the supremacy of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 20 mentions how God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That throne is the seat of authority, supreme authority. Indeed, verse 21, that seat is, he says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come. This is once again speaking of spiritual powers, but look at the name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus is infinitely greater. He just surpasses in might and majesty just any name you can think of and any time you can think of it. Just for all time and all ways, he's supreme. And then verse 22, right after, it says how God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, do you notice the careful wording of verse 22? Because it doesn't say Jesus is the head of the church. We know he is the head of the church, but it says the Father gave Jesus as head over all things. The risen Jesus, being at the Father's right hand, is the sovereign ruler over all creation. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, he says, right? So this is what it means to say Jesus is not just Lord. He's Lord of lords. And he's not just king. He's king over all the other kings. Everyone and everything is under his feet. And so verse 22 is saying, like, this one, that person, that exalted Savior, the supreme head, he's the one the Lord gave to the church, to rule the church. And I think that just shows the great love of God for this church. If you're a father and you have a daughter, of course, you want the very best husband for her one day, especially if you understand biblical headship. You're like handing over your headship to some other guy. And so he better be the best. He better be able to lead and care for her and protect her and provide for her. Well, God the Father so loved this ecclesia, this church, that he provided for her a groom, no one short of his very son, God the Son, Christ Jesus. Look, God saved the church. He could have made an archangel the head of the church. Could have made a man the head of the church. But no, he cares for this bride so much that none would suffice save his only begotten son. He had to be the supreme one of all, also was going to be the head of the church. And you understand that, then don't tell me you doubt the love of God for you and for the church after that. Christ himself, as the head of the church, would actually be the one to lay down his life to secure this bride. And you know, this comes from Ephesians 5. You can just flip the page. Ephesians 5, we see the headship of Father and Son reflected in the marital headship relationship. Well, look what's exposed about the Son here, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So you put all together how Jesus saves and sanctifies and sustains this body, this bride, the church. He's the head. Who is the head of the church? Christ, and Christ alone. He's the head of the church. And so if you're a believer, you're in the church, that means he is your head especially. And so your relationship to him should be one of glad submission, happy submission. That truth has implications. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But before we get to that, I said I wanted to answer this fifth question two ways, positively, negatively. So let me do that first. Our last question here from spawning from Matthew 16, who is the head of the church? So we're reflecting on the church. Well, the positive answer, Christ alone. The negative answer, not the Pope. Not the Pope. Now, look, it's not my desire to always be negative as, like, we're just constantly trying to pick a fight with some other group or belief. We're just trying to be faithful to preach God's word. But there is a time, 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us, there's a time for destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The preaching of the word will do that. And that's what that Reformation thing was all about. So, like, it's not like we're trying to pick on Catholics every week, but the divide between the Catholic and the Protestant church has to be addressed if you're going to preach through something like Matthew 16. And look, there are still a billion Catholics in the world, and so there's a billion people who would answer the question differently from us, who is the head of the church. They would say the Pope. That's a pretty big deal. And sure, I think that they'd pay lip service to Jesus as the head, but you know functionally every knee bows to the Pope. Is this right? Does the Bishop of Rome have that authority? Was that Christ's authority given to this singular figure to rule over the church? Unquestioned. Does he have authority over the entire church? Are we cut off from the head of the church? I wouldn't want that. Seems worth figuring out. So we're going to explore this, the second answer, this negative answer. You know, Catholic teaching on the Pope, it starts with this idea of papal supremacy. Papal primacy, papal supremacy. You know, Pope, it's just a title given to the Bishop of Rome. He is the prime minister of the church on earth. He's called the Vicar of Christ. He's Christ's earthly representative. And this stems from Matthew 16. That's where they believe Jesus made Peter the foundation and the head of the church. Peter's the first pope. He's given singularly the keys of the kingdom. And his singular and supreme authority then gets passed down to his successors, fellow bishops of Rome, to this day. Catholic canon law says this about the pope, quote, "By virtue of his office, he possesses supreme, full, immediate, and universal ordinary power in the church, which he is able to always exercise freely," end quote. Just saying, the pope has absolute authority in the church. And this ties into papal infallibility, papal supremacy, and that goes into papal infallibility. And Catholics claim that when the pope speaks ex cathedra from his seat of authority, meaning he's making some official statement on faith or on practice, that his words will be free from error. They gain the qualities of inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. When it comes to matters of faith or conduct, the pope can literally lay down the law. His words carry the exact same weight as inspired scripture. And nobody can overturn his word. There is no higher court to appeal his judgments. He's the highest court, the law. He has the final say on all matters. And the Catholic Church fiercely asserts papal supremacy and papal infallibility, such that if you deny it, you are damned. It's official church dogma. If you don't come under the headship of the pope, if you are outside the Church of Rome, you're declared outside of Christ by popes. The Vatican Council, late 1800s, declared that if anyone denies the pope's supreme power and jurisdiction over the universal church, he's anathema, meaning damned. So if you deny papal infallibility, papal supremacy, you're going to hell. Now, we don't really mind being under their condemnation because the pope's authority over the church is a sham. It's illegitimate. He's not supreme. He's not infallible. Now, look back in part two of this little study on the building of the church. We spent a lot of time going through the biblical reasons for rejecting Peter and the popes as the foundation of the church. And everything we said there equally applies to seeing Peter or the popes as the head of the church. Just in quick order, reminder, remember how Peter did not view himself as the foundation of the church. And likewise, Peter did not view himself as the head of the church. Just why is it that Peter never once spoke of his authority, his role as pope, or even bishop of Rome? You know, there's not even proof Peter was the bishop of Rome. Irenaeus lived in the second century, and he gave a list of the 12 bishops of Rome, and he didn't mention Peter. And then, like, Peter writes two letters to the church, 1st and 2nd Peter. You don't find it odd? He says nothing of his title, his role, his office. He says nothing in 2nd Peter of papal succession, because he's getting close to the end. Doesn't mention it. Rather, he sees himself as just a fellow elder. He's no head of the church. He says Christ is the chief shepherd. He's just a fellow elder. And likewise, just as the other apostles did not view Peter as the foundation of the church, so they did not view Peter as the head of the church. Why did Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:11, he says that he is not inferior to any of the apostles? That's just unthinkable if they all recognize Peter as their head. But likewise, read the New Testament, no apostle gives even an indication, the slightest, that Peter is their head. Remember the Jerusalem Council from Acts 15, where we learn that if any of these leaders carried the most weight, it would actually be James. Now, we don't have time to repeat all of the biblical arguments here against Peter as the foundation of the church, but you can go back and listen to message 2 again every argument against Peter as the foundation of the church, the rock, substitutes as an equal reason for Peter as the head of the church, or thereby the popes. Just look, nothing is said about the papacy from Scripture. You will not find any mention of a New Testament priesthood or papacy, the Bishop of Rome, none of it. It's all a development of tradition and church history mixed with politics. It just gets read back into Scripture. And if you know church history, you know that no one living in the first two centuries of the church would have said that the Bishop of Rome is the Pope or the head of the church. The papacy evolved over the centuries as a means of consolidating power in the Western church. And keep in mind, you know, all this teaching on the Pope, the official dogma of his supremacy and infallibility, that only came about at the Vatican Council. It was only declared to be true in the late 1800s, the Vatican Council. It kind of seems like they're making this up as they go along, but the Pope's position, power, and authority do not come from Scripture, which means they don't come from God, which means he does not represent God. And if I can add another historical note here, just given the Reformation theme of the morning, fundamentally, this kind of gets to what that Reformation was all about. The chief article of the Reformation was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And that just gets down to what is the church's authority? What do we base our faith and doctrine on? What is the church's supreme authority? Is it a man? Is it that pope? Is it up to him to declare at the end of the day what's true and false, right and wrong, by his own word and will and decree? Is he our supreme authority? Is the pope the head of the church? Is the Bible that was once for all handed down to the saints sufficient or not? Do we need more? Is it the pope? This man, does he have the qualities of infallibility and inerrancy? Or do the scriptures have the quality of infallibility and inerrancy? Christ giving his authority to his word. Which is it? And the reformers, in going back to those scriptures, found that God's own testimony is crystal clear. It is the scriptures that are God-breathed and profitable for all teaching and training. It's the scriptures that have inerrancy and infallibility, not any man. As we found before, the apostolic testimony of Christ, the gospel, is the foundation of the church, and Christ himself is the only head, the only high priest, the only Lord, and that is all we need for life and godliness. No priests, no popes are necessary. The Christ has come. We don't need that anymore. And the fact that the pope's authority is illicit is only proven in just the countless contradictions, immoralities, and corruptions over the years. Going back to Martin Luther again, he took issue with the sale of indulgences where a person could just pay money, buy a piece of paper, and be told, now you've got to spend less time in purgatory. Your sins have been remitted. You bought it. Or if they had gravely sinned, they could buy an indulgence as penance. Look, Luther saw through the whole thing. This was clearly just a desperate cash grab on ignorant people to fund the building of St. Peter's Basilica. But in those 95 theses, he was wondering, how could the Pope go along with this? You're the head of the church. Why won't the Pope use that supreme authority to stop these corrupt practices? He was appealing to the Pope in those 95 theses. He asked in those theses, one of the questions was, why doesn't the Pope build the Basilica with his own money? Because he was the richest man on the planet. Why not just fund it yourself? Luther asked. And Luther went on to ask, if that pope really has the power of the keys, and so he has the authority to release souls from purgatory, and he can do so for money, why not just do so out of love? Now, Pope Leo, of course, rejected all of Luther's appeals. He was outraged at his authority being questioned and challenged. He was not going to yield an ounce of that authority. Anyone who challenged the supreme headship of the Pope had to be put down. So primarily for arguing that the authority of the Bible was higher than the Pope and that the Pope was not the head of the church, Luther was found a heretic worthy of death. And again, they would have killed him if he weren't protected. But countless others were drowned, beheaded, burned at the stake for this confession. You know, it used to be the Romans who were killing Christians for refusing to say Caesar is Lord. Now it's become the Roman Catholics who were killing Christians for refusing to say Pope is head. Luther later wrote in Table Talk, he says, quote, "I am persuaded that if at this time St. Peter in person should preach all the articles of Holy Scripture and only deny the Pope's authority, power, and primacy, and say that the Pope is not the head of all Christendom, that would be cause for him to be hanged. Yea, if Christ himself were again on earth and should preach, without all doubt, the Pope would crucify him again," end quote. Just given the greed, the corruption, the immorality of the papacy, paired with all the false teaching coming, the false gospel of justification by works, Luther rightly concluded that the Pope, he doesn't even represent Christ at all. Like, he's not even a legitimate pastor, minister of the gospel, let alone vicar of Christ. And this is why most of the reformers made this shocking claim that still shocks people today. They claim that Pope is Antichrist. Luther said, "I owe the Pope no more obedience than I owe to Antichrist." You think the title Antichrist means against Christ, and sometimes it does, but in Greek it also means in the place of Christ. Like, the final Antichrist will pretend to be the Christ. He will, in a phony way, take the place of the Christ. That's what the popes were doing. Popes gave cheap lip service to the glory of Christ, but in reality they just plunder that glory for themselves. Their cathedrals, their golden altars, their rings, their robes, their jewels, it was all meant for their glory, not the Lord's. And functionally, the Pope's name became the name above all names at which every knee must bow. But no, that is the spirit of the Antichrist and must be rejected. And things aren't really that better today. You could say they're worse, and so protest should continue. The current Pope, Pope Francis, I mean, provides no shortage of like straight up heretical statements all the time. So obviously contradictory to the scriptures. I think it's just a month ago in Singapore, he said it again, that all religions are a path to God. He proclaimed this, quote, "There's only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, and they're all different paths to God," end quote. So the claim is like, yeah, Jesus died to open up like one more path to God, but you don't have to be on that path. You can still get to God on a different path. If that is the head of the church speaking, then the church is in trouble. But look, today you should have great compassion on ordinary Catholics. The vast majority I've spoken to, including my own grandmother, they're ignorant. They're trapped in a religious system and don't know better. If given the opportunity, you can graciously inform them of the truth. Share the gospel with them. Just share them the true gospel. Let them see the glory and supremacy of Christ alone, found in Scripture alone. But you should know, with all confidence, that though we are cut off from Rome, we stand on solid ground, and that the rock is Christ. He's our only head, our only sovereign, our only Lord, and only to him will we bow the knee. Well, I think we've said enough on that to answer this final question. Who is the head of the church? Positively, Scripture is crystal clear. Christ alone is that head. And negatively, just to appreciate our Reformation heritage, we can affirm the Pope is not the head. Now, to finish up our time here, let's include a few implications, though, going to the headship of Christ over the church. And look, there's one grand implication, namely that if Jesus really is the head of the church, you should do what he says. Like, you should probably listen to him. That you need to submit to your head. Don't rebel against your head. Remember, headship is authority. Do you do what he says? This is the same thing as lordship. Like in Luke 6:46, where Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And so, it's fair to ask yourself, like, do you have a rebellious spirit against the will of your Lord? Do you find yourself constantly kicking and pushing against the boundaries to get to sin? We know in the flesh we want to rebel. And the Spirit, do you bow the knee? Do you sit in glad submission to his will? Every sin is rebellion against the headship of Christ. You know that. Not like that. This does not make us live in dread. We don't need indulgences. Like, this is why Jesus came and his work was finished. This is why he died and rose again. He's the savior of the body. He came to bring us back to God. But I pray here that your love and reverence and fear and respect for your head is so great that it overwhelms the desires of your flesh to rebel, to go your own way. Where you see who Jesus is as the God-man, you see what he's done for you in laying down his life to make you the bride. You see his position in the heavens, highly exalted above all things, and that should convict you where you don't want to dishonor your head. Like, the next time you're being tempted, you're in the throes of temptation. You haven't sinned yet, but you could. I just pray the thought enters your mind, but you know what? No, I don't want to dishonor my head. You don't want to tarnish the name of your head. You don't want to disregard the work he did to make you his bride. Just let that sink in. To be convicted, to be faithful to your groom. Don't commit spiritual adultery, which is what all sin is. We're grateful that he's our high priest. He forgives. He cleanses continually. We don't live in fear, but in that love and reverence, let's follow the head. He died to make his bride holy and blameless. So let us be holy and blameless. So, look, the overarching implication of Christ's headship, it's the same as his lordship. We should submit to him. We should obey him. And you take that, you run with that. We could spend all our time talking about that. But here, given the historical theme of this morning, I'm going to take us on a different track to finish. I want to highlight two related implications of Christ's headship that I don't think we think about very much, don't get talked about very much, but they're going to fit in right here perfectly. So hopefully you get it. Christ is the head. We submit to him. But because of that, there are two other critical implications that deal with our authority-submission relationships. So let's just think on this. First, Christ's headship is why we submit to other authorities. Christ's headship is why we submit to other authorities. In many cases, it's the only reason we submit to other authorities. But I say this because we want to be biblical, and the thing is, Scripture does teach that Jesus delegated some of his supreme headship to man. It's not the Pope, we've learned that, but there is truth that there is legitimate delegated authority from God that we are to respect. We are not to be rebels. Three spheres. First, since creation, God gave some headship to husbands. That's where he delegated authority to men to lead the family unit. They're given the power of the rod to train and discipline their children. We already read Ephesians 5:23, which says the husband is the head of the wife, just by definition. That informs the family dynamic, where, understandably, wives are called, therefore, to follow and submit to their husbands only because of their divinely granted headship. That's the only reason. Husbands, meanwhile, must understand that the exercise of their headship does not mean being served, but serving, and like Christ, laying down their lives for the sanctification of their wives. Secondly, since the flood, God gave some headship to nations, or rather over nations, to civil government, to the state. He delegated his authority to civil leaders, and he granted them the power of the sword. Romans 13 clearly says, for the punishment of evildoers. That authority is still in effect. Peter summarizes it, 1 Peter 2:13 through 14, when he tells us, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now that's for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. So you see the same authority submission dynamic at play with the church, or I'm sorry, with the state, between citizens and the state. But speaking of the church, though, third, since Pentecost, God gave headship over the church to first the apostles and thereafter elder pastors. Now, we argued last time how that the keys of the kingdom, they were not given to Peter alone or to popes. Really, Matthew 18, they're given to the whole church. Protestants are not claiming that the church should be anarchy with no authority structure. Look, we don't have a hierarchy with a dictator at the top where the word of the Pope ex cathedra holds the same authority to the word of God. No, but there should be an authority structure within the church, says the Lord. And so we found how after the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, the structure thereafter the foundation was laid, given in the New Testament, was that of local churches led by a plurality of elders. Like, we know there's unity to the one universal church in the gospel, but the New Testament speaks of no hierarchical structure in the church, like across churches. Instead, we find local churches are to be self-governed by a plurality of elders, qualified elders. You see this reflected in what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28. He told them to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church does not need priests. We have the high priest, Jesus. And we don't need popes or kings. We have King Jesus as our head. But in his wisdom, he gave under-shepherds to the church to know, lead, feed, and protect the flock. That's what elders are. They're meant to oversee, rule, and shepherd the local church. Hence, the relationship between the church body and the elders is the same as all the other authority relationships in Scripture placed by God, one of submission. Right, Hebrews 13:17 says to the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So look, you have in Scripture established by God three different spheres of authority with a type of delegated headship. You have the power of the rod and the sword and the keys given respectively by God to husbands, fathers, the state, and the church. And then the Lord instructed us that we should submit to the various authorities over us gladly and willingly. We do this because Jesus is our supreme head, and he tells us to, and that's a good enough reason for us. He's our head. So this means, practically, you should take rebellion seriously. It's kind of in vogue to have a rebellious spirit, but as Christians, we don't want a rebellious spirit. Like, actual rebellion against the legitimate authority is offensive to God. It is sinful. So for the disgruntled citizen who doesn't like the politics of the current governor, or the wife who's dissatisfied and has better ideas than her husband, or the discontent church member who doesn't agree with recent decisions, they do not have to agree with everything of their authority. But for them to go ahead and rebel is to rebel against Christ, because the Lord has put in place these authority structures. And because of his supreme headship, and like I said, usually only because of his supreme headship, we are called to obey and submit to these authorities. We obey Jesus as our head. Let that too sink in. Let that challenge and convict you if you have that inclination to rebel, to go your own way, to buck against legitimately placed, delegated headship over you. Beware, the Lord takes rebellion very seriously. His authority is to be respected. These verses come from our head, Christ, our only real head. We are bound. So look, two special implications of Christ's headship. First is that Christ's headship, it's why we submit to other authorities. Now, there is another side to this. Second, Christ's headship is also why we rebel against other authorities. Like, both are true at the same time, and it's all because of Christ's headship. But secondly, Christ's headship It is also why we rebel against other authorities. And then this is a critical point of balance, which likewise stems from Christ's supreme headship, because he's at the top. But what do you do when you have a husband who's disobedient to God's word, or the state is acting against God's word, or even church leaders who are violating God's word? At that point, you rebel, because at that point, rebellion to authorities is obedience to Christ. He's our highest authority. He's our supreme head. We always have to do what he says, even if a lesser authority, a delegated head, is telling us otherwise. At that point, we must obey God rather than man. We must rebel in order to obey Christ. Really, when you stop and think about it, like, why should you submit to any other human? Why should you do what any other human tells you to do ever? It's like, you're just a man, you're a mortal, you're a sinner. Like, why should I listen to anyone else ever? Like, kings have no inherent worth greater than peasants, and the Pope's blood is not more sacred than that of a slave. But now, I submit to many other people because the Lord, my head, tells me to do so. He's created order. He's delegated the rod, the sword, and the keys to different authorities. So I accept that. But the Lord has also directed those authorities in how they are to exercise the rod, the sword, and the keys. And that would be within his bounds. They're governed by his word and will. The state, at the very least, is bound to the law of God written on the heart. The church especially is bound to the written word of God. If any leader steps out of these bounds of God's revealed will in the exercise of their authority, then we have to rebel at that point to remain obedient to Christ. This is what the apostles were doing in Acts 5:29. When the religious authorities, their religious leaders, told them, you have to stop preaching Christ. But you know their response, sorry, we can't do that. We must obey God rather than men. That rebellion might come with consequences. So be it. We'll accept the consequences. The Lord will deliver us one way or another. We'll take it. But just look, historically, the simple confession that Jesus is the only head of the church, that used to be an act of rebellion. Just to say, who's the head of the church? Jesus, that was, once upon a time, rebellion that could cost you your life. What would you say? We take it for granted, but our faith and our confession was paved in blood. In 1685, King James VII, he was trying to reinstitute Catholicism in Scotland. And so he declared himself to be head of the church. And then he made all citizens swear under oath that fact, to swear he is the head of the church. Well, the Scottish Covenanters refused, so many of them were killed. One story is of the Wigtown martyrs. There are two women, both named Margaret. One was age 63, the other age 18. And they both refused to swear the oath. So they were tied to stakes in the tidal zone of the nearby river before tide came in. And they were given time to think about it. It's like, you got a chance to recant and confess that the king is the head of the church. But they both refused. And they both drowned. A monument stands in their place today, reminding us not to take for granted just how easy it is for us to confess Jesus is the head of the church. For others, it was not so easy. We should not take that for granted. We witnessed this morning that the supreme headship of Christ over all things, certainly the church, and we've seen how his headship sets the bounds for all other submission and authority relationships. And I labored on this because I think it's so critical for us, the church, to get. Because right now, we are the only people who recognize Christ's headship over all things. Look, as a fact, he is head over all rule and authority, all kings, all governors, all lords. He is right now. But the world right now does not recognize his headship. They rebel against it. One day they will. But for now, only in the church is Christ's headship recognized, obeyed, and therefore put on display. And so how we relate to that headship is just a huge part of our living witness to the world. So it should be that first we gladly submit to him. We don't rebel against his word. We happily submit to him. We fight the flesh, but we seek his will to be done in all things. And because of his headship, even in how we relate to other authorities, we show his glory. We have a willing submission with qualifications, but a willing submission to all of our other authorities, just showing the greatness of our head, Jesus. Let's take this to heart. Let's make sure we're seeking to honor him in all that we say and do. Thankfully, we know one day everyone will recognize his headship. We know how this ends. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That day is coming. That day is certain. We long for that day. But let us live now as those who bow the knee to Jesus as head. Let's pray. Now, Father who is in heaven, we pray, hallowed be your name, and also glory to the name of Christ, our Savior, our head, God in human form, our groom. We thank you for all that you did to draw us to yourself, of sending the Christ in the first place to die for this bride, to show his glory by securing this bride with his own life, his own blood. We thank you for the cross, and for the resurrection, and for the ascension, where we affirm this same Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, enthroned above all rule and authority. He's head over all creation, certainly the church, certainly our lives. I pray we recognize that. We confess him alone. We bow to him alone. And then we live under his headship alone and chiefly. We serve a Lord. And so we ought to do what he says. Work in our hearts. Fill us with the Spirit. Renew our hearts that we love your word and will. That it's our new desire to submit because we love you, because we want to. Renew us. Regenerate those who don't know you, where your will is not a trouble, but a joy and a delight. And then grant us right relationship with our other authorities. We know, certainly in our flesh, a rebellious spirit, the desire to go our own way, do whatever we want. It's in us all. May we walk carefully, understanding when it's time to submit, when it's time to rebel. Ultimately, though, just place us in a glad submission to Christ that will guide and guard us in all things. We submit to him. We glorify him. We pray he comes quickly. We long for that day, but may we bow the knee now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.